Good morning. Our text this morning is from Psalm 118. And this is a beautiful song about God delivering his people and his people in return giving him thanks. So it was the reformer Martin Luther's favorite psalm. Luther said, "This psalm is nearest my heart. It is my friend, dearer to me than all the honors and power of the earth." And I hope that we also learn to appreciate it and love it as we studied it this morning. So if you have your Bibles with you, turn with me to Psalm 118. I'm going to read the whole psalm. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let Israel say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let the house of Aaron say, his steadfast love endures forever. Let those who fear the Lord say, his steadfast love endures forever. Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me free. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord is on my side as my helper. I shall look in triumph on those who hate me. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. Glad songs of salvation are in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord exalts. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I'll give thanks to you. You are my God, I'll extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The word of the Lord. So this, as you can see, is a fairly long psalm, and at first glance, it doesn't seem to be very structured. There are no clues given on who the author is or when it was written. And sometimes, especially with the psalms, it's more important to know who the psalm was written for and for what occasion, and rather than the history of the author. So we know that all of Scripture is for all of God's people. And the purpose of this particular psalm, it seems to be a liturgical song that's supposed to be sung in worship during a festival. And we see that because of the amount of repetition throughout the psalm, and there's also singular and plural voices mixed in. So as part of this festival celebration, there's a worship leader who's supposed to lead God's people in singing the psalm. And he's remembering what God has done for him and for the nation, and the congregation, they're joining in and affirming what this leader is saying. So our psalm, it begins and ends with the same words, calling us to give thanks to the Lord. And this makes this a thanksgiving psalm. So that's verse 1 and the last verse both say, "We'll give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So the psalmist, the worship leader, he begins by exhorting us to give thanks to the Lord. And he gives us two reasons for why we should give thanks. For he is good, and his steadfast love endures forever. So what does it mean that God is good? Is this just this person's personal opinion? So we live in a world where what is good is constantly getting redefined. What used to be good is now bad, and things that we despise maybe just a decade or so ago, we consider those as good. So how can fickle people like us call God good? What is going on here is not just we are judging God and calling him good based on our own criteria, but we are declaring that he is the measure of true goodness. Goodness is who he is, and all that he does is good. From the first moment of creation, when he called the things that he created as good. And this isn't something that we casually throw around, but in faith, we declare that God is good. Whether I'm experiencing good times or bad, in joy or in pain, in life and death, only by faith can I declare that God is good. And as we go further into the psalm, we'll see that this goodness of God is tested in the life of the singer. The second reason given for thanking God is that his steadfast love endures forever. So this is the covenant love of God, the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the rest of God's people. He is faithful to his promises, even when his people are not. Even when they go after other gods and they disobey all of his commandments, God is still faithful to his word. There is no end to his steadfast love. His mercy is boundless. So, and with that, the leader asks the congregation to repeat after him that his steadfast love is forever. We see him calling on three different groups of people in verses 2-4, and for all of them to join him in acknowledging God's love. So after this introductory call to thanksgiving, the song leader, he leads out his personal testimony from verses 5 all the way to 18. And verse 5 actually summarizes what happened to him. He says, "Out of my distress I called on the Lord. The Lord answered and set me free." So he's in distress and God saved him. And the rest of this section expands on this, and he's giving us more details on his situation and the lessons that he learned. The first lesson he learned is from verse 6. If God is on our side, we do not need to be afraid. Specifically, the fear of man does not need to be in us. So this could fear of man, it could include whether those are someone who's actively working against us, like it says in verse 7, or just our need for approval from others. So even sometimes for the people that we are close to, we long for their approval, for the ones that we love. But once we start living for their approval, it causes anxiety and the need to live up to what they think that we should do. And eventually, it turns into the fear of not living up to that. But God does not want us to live like this. The people who approve me today might reject me tomorrow. Only God's steadfast love is forever. I cannot count on someone else's approval. And as it says in verses 8 and 9, we are to take refuge in God, not trust in man. Not even in powerful men, like a prince. So whether we are afraid of others, or we live to please others, or we are using others for our own benefit, those are all just different sides of the same issue, that we are man-centered instead of being God-focused. So this is not to say that we throw away all human relationships and just be about God. It's only when we learn to put our whole trust in God first that we can learn to develop relationships of trust with others. We are free to love others only when we know that whether they love us back or not, we can always have God's steadfast love to fall back on, that love that endures forever. So he goes on to explain his situation some more in the next section from verse 10. All nations surrounded me. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me on every side. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. They surrounded me like bees. They went out like a fire among thorns. In the name of the Lord, I cut them off. I was pushed hard so that I was falling, but the Lord helped me. So again, we see a bunch of repetition, but this time notice how the verses keep getting bigger. He's describing some escalation that's going on. So the situation is getting worse. The nations surround him, and then they're surrounding him on all sides, and then they're all over him like a swarm of bees. So you can picture his predicament here. The walls are closing in, the enemy's right there, and he's all over him. And what's shocking is that in just the previous psalm, Psalm 117, which was our call to worship this morning, it declared that the nations are supposed to praise God. It said, "Praise the Lord, all nations. Extol him, all peoples." But now instead of praising God, the nations are attacking this worshiper of God. But he says he was victorious in the name of the Lord. So he might have been no match for these nations, but those nations were no match for his God. So all these talk about nations should give us a clue on who this author might be. So this worship leader is in the middle of a warlike situation. So he must be the leader of the nation. quite possibly the king. So this psalm is meant for a king, the leader of the people, to lead his people in singing as he remembers God's faithfulness to him and the nation. And the next line here in verse 14, it's a direct quotation from Exodus 15, when Moses leads God's people in song after they escape from Egypt. So that rescue from Egypt, it's the pattern for all of God's saving work since. So all the subsequent rescues in battle and other distressing situations, they're all seen as continuing this pattern that God started at the Exodus. This Exodus, though, was their rescue from Egypt. This was the, we can call the first act of salvation, God freeing them from slavery. And God has been good to his people ever since the time of the Exodus. And he's constantly acted to protect them from their enemies, the steadfast love of the Lord. In our psalm in verse 15, by this time the king's army that were camped in tents, they are now rejoicing and they're joining the king's song as the news of this victory spreads. And again, we get a section of repetition. And this time it's about the Lord's right hand, his hand of power, how he interferes in human affairs and he acts on our behalf and for our benefit. And then we go back to the singular voice of the king as he testifies in verse 17, I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So this incident with the nation surrounding him was so severe that he almost died, but God intervened and he rescued him. Because we naturally want to trust man and not God, God uses these trials to show us that it's best to trust him. But we also get a surprising revelation there in verse 18, that this trial was because the nations were attacking him, but ultimately it was from God himself. God was using this situation to discipline the king. And this is a sobering truth, that even when we have victory in our trials and God is miraculously intervening on our behalf, the trial itself is from God. It is God who disciplines us. And sometimes, possibly, it could be because of our sin. And we see this in Hebrews chapter 12. I'm going to read from verse 5 in Hebrews 12. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addressed you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them. But he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So the author of Hebrews, he actually starts out quoting Proverbs 3, and he explains who God disciplines. He disciplines his sons and his daughters. And why does he discipline? He disciplines us for our own good, for us to be trained up in holiness and righteousness. And as Hebrews says, sometimes the trial is painful and difficult, and it's not pleasant. And in our psalm, even though they were victorious and they were rejoicing, it was a severe trial, and the king almost died. So now that he's on the other side of his trial, in the second half of the psalm, we get a royal procession. The king wants to give thanks to the Lord in light of what has happened, and he's going to the temple, as is indicated in verse 19 as the gates of righteousness, and in verse 20 as the gate of the Lord. And only the righteous are allowed to enter in, and the king is not entering it through his own righteousness, but as he explains in verse 21, he's getting there because he's been disciplined by God, and God saved him, and on account of this salvation, that's how he's able to enter his temple. So as we talked about in the catechism, that's his justification. And then we get this curious phrase in verse 22. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So this was probably a cultural idiom from that time that they used to talk about a great reversal of fortune. So a modern equivalent might be something like snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. So in sports, when your team is down however many points and you turn off the TV and you give up hope, but you find out the next day that somehow they came back and won. So when something that you're least expecting happens for our good. And with our phrase in our psalm, it also means that someone in power has rejected you, but you still end up on top. So the king, our singer, he's applying this to himself. He is the cornerstone, the one who was supposed to be destroyed by all the nations, but he has now emerged triumphant. So if this psalm so far can be summarized in one sentence, it's this verse 22. And he gives credit where credit belongs. In 23, he says, "This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it." So this idea of this great reversal of a situation because of God intervened, this has been the story of God's people all along. Abraham, the old childless man, he became the father of millions of descendants because God intervened. Joseph was rejected by his own brothers and sold into slavery, but God intervened so that he could save his family from famine and starvation. David's own father, he did not think that he was king material. And later on, David was chased by King Saul for years. But God made David the greatest king of Israel. And even the nation of Israel itself, this tiny nation that none of the other world superpowers really cared about, God used this tiny nation to bring about his plans for humanity. So the king, he thinks of himself as a cornerstone, and the people respond. But they're not just remembering this particular situation and this particular king, but they're also remembering their collective history, God's goodness and his steadfast love through the years. And this brings us to verse 25, which says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success." So why are they praying, "Save us and give us success"? Isn't the battle already over and they already have won? So because they know that this is just one battle, there's going to be similar situations coming up soon. So they pray to God that he would continue to save them, he would continue to be on their side and give them victory. And now the people from the temple, the gatekeepers and the priests respond. So they were the ones earlier in verse 20 who said that this is the gate of the Lord. And then the king is confident that he can be allowed to enter in. He explains to them what happened in verse 22. And now the gatekeepers of the temple, they join in verse 26. And they bless the king and his people, saying, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord." And then later on in that blessing, in verse 27, they say, "He has made his light to shine upon us." And this is a reference to the most popular blessing that they could give as priests. This is called the blessing of Aaron from Numbers 6. Might be familiar. It reads, "The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace." So they give the highest possible blessing that they can give as priests. And then they're asking the king and his people to bind the sacrifice with cords to the altar. And this last part, it's very odd. There is nothing in the Old Testament sacrificial instructions that say that the animal should be bound to the altar. The instructions say that the animal should already be killed, and only the right portion of the meat and the blood should be brought to the altar. So we don't know if this was some later practice that developed long after Moses' initial instructions, or what exactly is going on here. But moving on, we see the king. He's speaking as the psalm ends. He makes a pledge of allegiance to God, and then he gives another call for his people to give thanks to God. He ends it the same way he started it. So this is a magnificent psalm of God intervening and helping his people when they need him. And the people in response, they're thanking their God, and they're acknowledging him as their salvation. So we can picture this king. He's coming after a great military victory, and instead of parading the army through the city and showing off their spoils of war, which was a custom back then, instead of that, they head straight to the temple and they give thanks to God and they give him all the credit. And I know we ran through the psalm quickly and I'm not fully satisfied with it. Are you? I'm left with a lot of still unanswered questions, like, when did all the nations come against Israel? And who's this king who's so full of confidence that he thinks that he can enter the temple? We know the kings of Israel and Judah. You know, occasionally they get a Hezekiah or a Josiah, but for the most part, Scripture calls them wicked. They're people who lead they're people who lead God's people away from God, not towards Him. So instead of focusing why this psalm was written or by who or when, like I said before, we want to find out who it's written for, the audience, and for what purpose. So the psalms, they were written based on actual historical events, but as the Holy Spirit inspired the writers, there's more going on than what just the author experienced in his life. Theologians call the psalm songs for a later age. That is, God's people prayed and sang these words. They were looking forward to a future age when the words that they're singing would become realities. So as people on the other side of the cross now, we've already seen God do great acts of redemption in sending his son that the psalmist can only point toward. So these psalms, they take on new meaning as Jesus comes on earth. And the psalms become his songbook and his prayer book. And the answer to our question on the catechism, question 21, it says, Jesus was truly God, and he was also truly human. And we don't know exactly how the two natures of him being God and human played out, but Scripture tells us that Jesus, as one who is truly human, he did not know everything. He didn't know the date of his return, as it says in Mark 13:32. And in Luke chapter 8, he's walking to Jairus' house to heal his daughter, but someone touches him and he doesn't know who that was. And Scripture also tells us that he grew in wisdom in Luke chapter 2, verses 40 and 52. So Christ was not born knowing everything. He had to learn and grow in wisdom and knowledge. So how do we grow in wisdom? We saw last week from Proverbs 9 that we get wisdom through the fear of the Lord and growing in knowledge of God. And that happens through Scripture. God reveals himself through Scripture, and the Holy Spirit gives us understanding on what we're reading. And there's no reason for us to believe that it did not work the same way for Jesus. Jesus had access to Scripture. He was filled with God's Spirit. And as someone without a sin nature, he grew in perfect wisdom and stature. It was Scripture that shaped him. And the book of Psalms, they were a regular part of the worship services where he would have sung and he would have prayed them. And Psalm 118 especially, it plays a huge role in the later age, as it's the most popular psalm in the New Testament, the one that's most often quoted by the New Testament authors. And specifically 114, it's part of a set of six psalms from 113 to 118, which are called the Egyptian Hallel, songs that were meant to be sung during the Passover. So as families ate the Passover meal, they began by singing Psalms 113 and 114, and then they closed out their night with 115 to 118, with our Psalm 118 ending the celebration. They're called the Egyptian Hallel because they look back to the Exodus from Egypt. Only the first verse of Psalm 114 makes an explicit reference to the Exodus, but all six of these psalms, they look back to the Exodus in their own way. We saw our psalm, it was quoting the Song of Moses from Exodus 15. And also, Hallel means praise. You might be familiar with them, with the different word, hallelujah, which means praise the Lord. So Jesus and his disciples, as they're having their Last Supper together, celebrating Passover, it says in Matthew 26:30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And the word there translated as hymn is hallel, meaning that they sang all six psalms. And we can be confident that this Psalm 118 would be the last hymn that Jesus sang on earth before he faced his trials and his death. So it's not just on the Last Supper, but throughout his life for over 30 years, for every Passover and other festivals, Jesus would have heard and he would have sung these words. And it wasn't just coincidental Jewish custom, but God in his sovereignty, he gave these words of Scripture to shape his son and to prepare him for the mission that he sent him to do. So we're going to go through the psalm again once more. But this time we'll see it through the lens of Jesus, sitting in that upper room with his disciples and singing these words together as he looks toward the cross. So in the Gospels, Jesus' interaction with the psalm, it did not actually begin at the Last Supper, but the weekend before, on Palm Sunday. Some of you probably already recognize the verses from our psalm that were used then. So we're going to go to Matthew chapter 21, and I'm going to read verse 9. So this is Jesus on Palm Sunday as he's riding on a donkey with the people with him. Verse 9 says, "And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.'" So the scene here looks just like the royal procession that we saw in our psalm. And they're shouting verses 25 and 26 from our psalm. Our verse 25 says, "Save us, we pray, O Lord." The Hebrew word used as for "save us," when translated to Greek, is where we get "Hosanna." So this appears to be the fulfillment of that royal procession in Psalm 118. Where the king is entering the gates through, and he's going towards the temple, and the people with him are shouting the same words that we saw, except for one major difference. The crowd in Matthew, it says, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But it's missing the second half of verse 26, where it says, "We bless you from the house of the Lord." That's not there. So those who are supposed to be in the house of the Lord, the priests and the scribes, instead of blessing this approaching king, they're upset that this is going on. And they're actually plotting to kill this coming king. So instead of this happy procession that's supposed to go to the temple and climax with the sacrifice on the altar, verse 12 in Matthew, it says, "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.'" So we get a very different ending to this royal procession, but this also resolves one of our questions that we had before. When it said the sacrifice must be bound to the altar, we now know what that is, now that we know who the king is. So instead of a king bringing a sacrifice, the king himself is the sacrifice, and he's going to be bound to the cross. So instead of animal sacrifices at the temple, I believe our psalm was actually making a reference way back to Abraham binding Isaac as a sacrifice on the altar. What Abraham did not have to do, our God did, and he bound the sacrifice, and he went through with the sacrifice on our behalf. The steadfast love of the Lord. So continuing in Matthew 21, Jesus comes back to the city the next day after Palm Sunday, and we read later on, he tells us the parable of the tenants from verse 33. So it's the parable where there's an owner of a vineyard. He leases it out to the tenants. They take care of it, but they do not give him back the fruit. They beat and kill all the servants that he sends to get the fruit. And then later when he sends his son, they plot to kill him. They think that if they can kill the son, the heir, then they get to keep the vineyard for themselves. So this is how Jesus ends that parable. We're still in Matthew 21, from verse 40. "When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? They," meaning the crowd there, "they said to him, 'He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons.' Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" So again, we see Psalm 118. It's coded, and Jesus is now referring to himself as the cornerstone that the builders, the religious leaders, rejected. And a couple of verses down, it says that the priests and the Pharisees who were in that crowd there, they realized that he was talking about them. And this makes them angry and wants to kill him. They understand that they are the tenants in the parable and that Jesus is the son, but they don't like that they're being painted as the bad guys, so they plot to kill him. Talk about understanding things, but totally missing the point. But this is what the cornerstone does. Peter expands on this in 1 Peter chapter 2, reading from verse 4. "As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, 'Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame.' So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. So Jesus, the cornerstone that the builders rejected, he's now their stumbling block. So what happens when the builders reject the cornerstone? This whole phrase is a little confusing, right? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. How do you take something that was rejected and make that the cornerstone? You don't build a building and then go back and replace the foundation stone, right? So the builders, they rejected the cornerstone, but they continued to construct this building. But it's not built according to the specifications of the architect. The architect wanted this specific stone to be the cornerstone, the base that you use to build a building so that all of the other stones, they're all in the proper angle and everything turns out well. But if that base is off, the building is not built correctly. It is unsafe and is doomed for destruction. And now the architect, he's going to take that rejected cornerstone and he's going to build a new building just the way that he wanted to be built in the first place. And this is what happens with God's people. God is the architect, and the people chosen by God to be the builders, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the builders of this temple, they had lost their way. And we saw how Jesus calls God's house a den of robbers. So God is now building a new temple, as we saw in 1 Peter. It's made up of living stones, with Jesus as the cornerstone. And we see this happening even in Matthew's account. As Jesus drives out the money changers and the sellers at the temple, he says, "My house shall be a house of prayer." And back when Jesus was little and his parents thought that he was lost and he was at the temple, he says, "This is my Father's house." But just a couple of chapters later in Matthew 23, hear how much things have changed. So in chapter 23, after Jesus gives seven woes to the scribes and Pharisees, in verse 37 he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" So another reference to Psalm 118. But notice how it went from "my house of prayer" to "your house is left to you desolate." The transfer from the house that the builders were building to the one that God is building with the cornerstone, it has already begun. And just to make it final, the very next verse, the first verse of chapter 24, it begins saying Jesus left the temple. So he's not coming back ever to teach or preach there again. And then he also immediately prophesies that this temple will be destroyed and not one stone left. And that was fulfilled a couple of decades later when the Romans came and they destroyed Jerusalem and the temple. But even before that, later the same week, as Jesus dies on the cross, the temple curtain tears. God is symbolically announcing that the purpose of this temple is gone. The separation between the Holy of Holies and their outer court, the meaning of the animal sacrifices, all of that is rendered useless because of Jesus' finished work on the cross. So the curtain tearing is God's way of announcing this is now a condemned building. It does not serve the purpose for which it was built, and we should all keep out. So back to our timeline here in Matthew, we can finally make it to chapter 26, where Jesus is with his disciples celebrating the Passover. He's had this meal over 30 times in his life, and he's sang these same psalms, but he knows that this is the last one. All of the Passovers, from that first night when God saved the firstborn of Israel, when they were spared in Egypt, to all of the celebrations of the Passovers ever since, for thousands of years, they were all looking forward to this moment when Jesus will become the true Passover lamb. So just as the bread and the wine and the drink are symbolic pictures of what's going on at that moment, our psalm, it provides the words or the soundtrack to what's going on. So Jesus is there singing with his closest friends, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." These words are going to sustain him as he endures his last moments on earth. So in just a few moments, he's going to be praying with anguish, crying, asking God to take the cup away from him. On the cross, he's going to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So what makes him go from asking God to take the cup away to saying, not my will, but yours be done? Or from saying, my God, why have you forsaken me, to, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. It's the words of this psalm, possibly still ringing in his ears as he trusts God's goodness and his faithful, steadfast love. And as they sing the psalm, what is about to happen to Jesus is the great distressing situation in his life and for all of humanity. Will God answer him and help him during his trial? Is it really better to take refuge in the Lord when this is what he's been sent to do? And Jesus knows that all of the promises, this message of trust and thanksgiving that's in the psalm, it will only really come true if he can accomplish what he came to do. And verse 14 here, that direct quote from Moses' song of salvation from Exodus, the truest form of that rescue, the truest salvation, is our freedom from sin. And that can only be achieved by what Jesus is about to do. And in our psalm, as he gets to verses 17 and 18, let me read that again. I shall not die, but I shall live and recount the deeds of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So he knows that God is going to discipline him. And severely does not even begin to describe what he's about to experience. The discipline, the punishment, the wrath that you and I and all of God's people deserve, they were all placed on Jesus. And our psalm gives him the confidence that he's not going to be given to death. Death will not have the last word. God is going to help him overcome death itself. And once he's taken the punishment and overcome death, he then becomes this true, confident king from the rest of the psalm. And he's not marching through the gates of any earthly temple, but he goes behind the heavenly curtain and he takes his rightful place at God's right hand. As Hebrews chapter 1 says, it's not just because he's the eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, but it's also because what he's accomplished as the perfect man, the perfect Israel, the perfect sacrifice who bought us salvation. So this is how we can also confidently approach God in prayer today, that through the righteousness of Jesus that's imputed to us, in his name, we can also confidently ask that the gates are open and we can commune with God in Jesus' name. And we are the people, the ones who sing songs of salvation from our tents, because we are now declared righteous. We enter with him through the gate of the Lord, singing verses 23 and 24. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And our cry this morning is verse 25. Save us, we pray. Hosanna. We cry that not because we're looking for another king or for another battle. Our king has come and the great battle has already been won. And we wait for the same Jesus to come again in the name of the Lord. In the Gospels, the ones who shouted, verse 26, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord on Palm Sunday. Just a few days later, some of them were the same people in the crowd shouting, crucify him. And as Jesus quoted this in Matthew 23:39, he says, for I tell you, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So it is when he comes back that his true people are ready to receive him, to truly bless him. And in order to be part of that, we pray, save us. And Jesus gives us an even more serious warning in Matthew 21:44. So this is the ending for the parable of the tenants. And I'm going to read from verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. So the king is coming back. He's coming back in the name of the Lord. And the question is, how will this cornerstone deal with you? Will he save you or crush you? So if you reject him, he becomes a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And when he comes back, as it says, he will fall on you and crush you, meaning that you will be held responsible for what you've done, and you'll have to face God's wrath. But there is good news. If we cry, "Save us," and we pray, "Save us, O Lord," we will be united with him, and we will become one of the living stones of the spiritual house that he's building. So this doesn't mean life will be easy. As our psalm says, we will face trials. We will be in distress, but we can call on the Lord. We can take refuge in him. God himself will discipline us, but he will do as a loving father disciplines his sons and daughters. And we will be able to look back at everything that the Lord has done and say, "This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes." And I can't think of a better way to end this than how the psalmist ended. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." Amen. Right, so I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward. We'll pray and they'll pass out the elements. And you can hold on as someone will come and lead us in communion. This table is for believers, those of us who have already cried out, "Save us," and we've embraced the cornerstone. So if you're not a believer, let the elements pass by and consider what we've talked about this morning. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your word points us to your goodness and to your steadfast love. And Father, we thank you that your word shapes us. I pray that it would shape us to be a people who will call out to you when we're in distress, that we would put our trust in you would be our refuge, not man, and that our lives would be a testimony that you are our strength and our song. And Father, we thank you most of all for Jesus, our cornerstone, and for the great salvation that he won for us. And Father, we pray that we would continue to cry, "Save us," and that you would save us and continue to save us until the day Jesus comes back and we get to be part of the people who say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And until that day, I pray that your goodness and your steadfast love will sustain us. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
What a wonderful background to the Lord's Supper. Just as Israel celebrated the Passover every single year since it happened in Egypt over 3,500 years ago, so Christ invites us to this table to celebrate the founding and building of the new temple, in which righteousness dwells. As a matter of fact, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 through starting in verse 20 through Paul's explanation of the instructions he was given by Christ regarding this meal. He talks of his sacrifice, his broken body, and his poured out blood. And he suffered that under the wrath of God so that we wouldn't be crushed by the righteous king when he comes to establish his kingdom. Rather, that we are built into this new temple, living stones. What a wonderful explanation and backdrop to this, what we are doing, celebrating the fact that Jesus, the true cornerstone, the builder of the temple, the builder of the church, was crushed at the cross by the wrath of God for our sin. And as we respond in faith, he makes us living stones in this new temple that he is building. And so we are called to come together, called by Christ to come together and celebrate this as often as we would do it. And that's why we do it every week. So let me read this passage and we will partake together of the elements. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's pray. Gracious Father, how I thank you so much that Christ willingly, eagerly came to rescue us from our sin. And he went to the cross with us in view, Father, and suffered his body being broken, being marred beyond recognition, being crushed under the wrath, under your wrath for our sin. How we thank you for the broken body of Christ. Let's partake. Paul goes on in verse 25. "In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The blood, the outpouring of his blood represents the outpouring of his life. And he willingly went to the cross to pour out his life for us so that we avoid the second death, which is in the lake of fire. But experience new life, life from God. So let's pray over this cup. Gracious and kind Heavenly Father, again we thank you that the Son, even though he was in great anguish right prior to going to the cross, he still did it because it is your will and you. He is your chosen cornerstone, and you will use him to build a new temple. And so, Father, we thank you that he was willing to pour out his life for us so that we might have new life with you and with him forever in the new creation. And we pray this in your Son's precious name. Amen. Let's partake.